We turn in the Word of God this morning to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift even to minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. As far as we read God's word this morning, we call our attention to verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. This passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of the Word of God as we find it recorded for us in Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 34, and once again we'll be treating questions and answers 94 and 95 of this Lord's Day. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested in his word to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. For though there be that are called gods, to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. That's the testimony that Scripture gives to you and to me concerning the God whom we serve. There is one true God. There is no God that is equal to him, but there is no God under him either. God is God alone. We serve together one true God, and God who and that's the God who created all things by the word of his power and continues to uphold all things in that same word. The gods of the heathens are no gods. They are mere vain, empty products of unbelieving and sinful men. They have no power because they do not truly exist. Neither will those who serve these gods find a place in the kingdom of heaven. The divine attribute that stands out in this first commandment of the Decalogue is that of God's oneness. That attribute determines that God whom we serve. God says to us in the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods beside me." We must love, we must serve, we must trust in, we must obey Jehovah alone, and we must be completely devoted to him. There must be no other object or nothing else that we can contrive of in our minds or imaginations that we worship. Not in the place of God only, but even alongside of God. No creature can be served. And especially, people of God, is that true of man himself. To do that is idolatry, and all idolatry now is condemned by this first commandment. That's what we learned now in brief, in summary, last week in connection with this commandment of God. We learned that the positive calling of the first commandment is to love, fear, and glorify God alone. And hearing the account of Elijah last week, we are incited to do this too. Jehovah, he is the God. But though our heart's true desire, and it is our true desire, though our heart's true desire is to serve God as that one true God of heaven and earth, we still find in us that old man of sin, don't we? And that old man is a law within us, Paul says, seeking to draw us back into the bondage of sin itself. And if we fail to consider what this particular commandment, therefore, prohibits, we will find ourselves slipping rather easily back into the very sin that is forbidden us in this commandment. Even today, we can be so apt to follow after other gods. Oh, not the idol gods that were worshipped during the Old Testament times, the idol gods of the heathen nations then, but the gods of our own modern world. So we have to be warned against them. And the Word of God does that too. We must see our sin also in this particular commandment of God's law in order that we might realize once again that we need the cross of Jesus Christ. These laws are not going to justify us. These laws only serve to condemn us. Even though they're a rule for our lives and one that we desire to follow, nevertheless, we know that these laws also condemn you and me. And we humble ourselves this morning and we consider our own weaknesses and our own sins so that we can flee to the cross of Jesus Christ where we find the forgiveness of those sins too. So once more, we consider this commandment. And we begin with a consideration this morning now of the second point since we did the first last week. serving Jehovah alone. It's requirement, which we've already considered, its prohibition, which we're going to consider this morning, and its necessity. The sin of idolatry manifests itself in many different ways. The definition given us here in this Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 95, reveals to this in a very, well, insightful way. Idolatry is putting trust in any other object other than Jehovah alone. Any other object, any other thing, any other imagined thing, any other being other than God Himself. We have noticed that in the old dispensation, the people of God fell into this particular sin by worshiping the heathen gods of the nations round about them. Now, we're not just simply speaking in this commandment of worshiping the images of these other gods. That's really the second commandment. But the fact that they were serving other deities alongside of Jehovah, their God. Those heathen deities, not just their images now, but the deities themselves were contrived, to use the word of the catechism. That is to say, cunningly devised, that were designed by unbelieving men and their imaginations to serve. They were not real deities, but unbelieving men devised a whole system of myths and traditions surrounding a being that, well, they really trumped up out of their own sinful minds. And as a result, entire families, entire nations began to serve those particular contrived deities. Sin of idolatry, beloved saints, still is alive and well in our world today. You don't have to travel very far outside of the United States to see that in pagan lands where they are serving heathen gods. And in fact, their whole cultures are given over oftentimes to the worship of a heathen deity. We don't even have to leave our land to know that there are people that do that. In our own communities, there are those who do that. But there were other sins that surrounded this sin of idolatry in the old dispensation as well. And those two were condemned by God under this first commandment. We read of those sins in Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 13 of that chapter. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. In other words, you must perfectly worship Jehovah your God and put away all of these sins that surround the sin of idolatry. All of these sins were condemned by God because in the first place, they were a part of the superstition that surrounded all of the worship of the heathen gods around them. But they were condemned in the second place because all of these practices, superstitious practices, gave the power and the glory to man, so that man himself was being worshipped rather than God himself. For example, a wizard or a witch that's mentioned here in these verses claim to use magic in order that they might achieve power themselves power that belongs only to God, the one true God, power to themselves to do extraordinary things by special incantations and enchantments, or by certain potions that they conjured up. They claimed to be able to call upon the power of devils and evil spirits to give them special powers now over against those that were their enemies. They claimed to be able to heal people, and they claimed to be able to curse people. And what they called down upon these people would indeed happen, they felt. So such people claimed a power to themselves that belonged really only to God himself. Second example of such idolatry are those who claim the ability to tell the future events, and that by means of all kinds of different divinations. There were those who observed the times. They believed that the position of the stars and of the sun and the moon determined the future and the destiny of men. They claimed to themselves the ability to read the stars and so on, and then foretell future events in people's lives. There were necromancers. These claimed to have contact with the spirits of dead people so that they could, by talking with dead people now, have power to themselves, and again, in particular, the power to tell the future. In that same line, other people felt that they had a direct spiritual line to the spirits themselves, and that the spirits now could guide them in their telling of the future. So they trusted in spirits, or more particularly, they trusted in themselves. They claimed to have a power that only God himself had. And people trusted such diviners and found comfort in them too. They would go there to see what was going to happen in their own lives. A third such example of idolatry is simple superstition itself. A superstition is an irrational, unfounded belief that is maintained despite the evidence to the contrary. It is an irrational attitude toward the supernatural power of God or some other type of being, and such superstition made up a huge part of the worship of the Roman Catholic Church during the Middle Ages. For example, miraculous sightings of Mary or even of Jesus himself were claimed, and people believed them. Angels were said to have appeared and given their names to people. You could still go to the bookshelves in Christian bookstores and pick up books that has all of the different angels listed for you, and when they appeared to different people and what kind of powers that they could exercise. There were healings that took place by means of departed saints who were said often to appear to individuals. If it rained on a holy day, such as Good Friday, water was collected, and it was said to be the tears of Jesus, and that if you use those to put on your sores or your maladies, it would automatically heal you. All of these are superstitions. All of these are irrational happenings that claim to have taken place, evidence to the contrary, and people believe them. People believe them. Now, such superstition is idolatry, since, once again, it denies the power of the one true God of heaven and earth and the proper revelation of God only through his written word. All of these are contrived events that claim divine power, when in fact God alone is the one who exercises such power. Now, all of these things were evident in the Old Testament, in the Old Dispensation. They were found in the heathen nations around the nations of Israel and Judah, and then later on, Israel and Judah fell into the same sins. And they went to witches and necromancers, and they went to diviners and so on. And they sought their future in them. And as a result of that sin of idolatry, not only serving the gods of the heathen, mind you, but accepting all of these superstitions as well, God's wrath was poured out upon the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, first of all, and then later upon the kingdom of Judah as well. Now, it's evident that such sin was also very much a part of the life of the church during the Middle Ages. In fact, many of the irrational practices of the Romish church, such as the Mass, which is an accursed idolatry, flow out of vain superstitions. And it was the Reformation itself that brought about, of course, an end temporarily to the evil practices of the Middle Ages. And that's why we read of reference these sins in the Lord's Day that we have before us. Question and answer 94. That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry. And here's the idolatry that's mentioned: sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God and trust in Him alone. It's rather striking, isn't it, that our Lord's Supper form, when it speaks of our examination of ourselves, lists all of these things for you and me. We can read through that form rather quickly and not even give thought to the things that are mentioned there. We also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of God, such as all idolaters. That is, now, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantment. And then so on. So they're all listed for us there in the form of the Lord's Supper as well. Now, perhaps at this point we may ask the question, well, why go to so much trouble in mentioning all of these different sins that surrounded idolatry in the past? After all, they are sins of the past, aren't they? Really, do they have all that much to do with you and me today and the society in which we live? Well, I explain all of these things, beloved saints, because as Solomon says, there is no new thing under the sun. What has been shall be, Solomon says. All these old superstitions and forms of idolatry, they are all here in our present modern society, and they are thriving. They're thriving. You not believe it? There are millions of people who openly practice the occult today. Not just a few, in our own land and in our own society as well. Proof is in the obsession that our society has with the supernatural and granting the supernatural unto man. What tops the charts in the movies of today and the TV pro, even the cartoons of today? Men and women that are able to throw fireballs out of their hands, are able to fly, maybe a Hellboy that's so popular in our society today. Men and women who are able to perform fantastic feats. What are the movies that top the charts? Everybody is obsessed with the ability of men and women to be able to perform things that only God Himself is able to perform. What are the top sellers in toys today? But these action figures that you can buy so that children themselves are pretending, you see, to exhibit the power of man and the power of women today. Our country is not only filled with that kind of a practice, but with all of the superstitions that surround it as well. We claim to be in a modern, enlightened society. Come on now. Our society really is no different, at least from a spiritual point of view, than they were in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, when they were not enlightened. And that has affected the church world as well. Don't think that it hasn't. Roman Catholic Church still consists of millions of members. And all of the practices and even the superstitions of the Middle Ages are alive and well in the Roman Catholic Church today. The worship of saints, the worship of images, prayers to Mary and to others. They're all there. It's all idolatry. And then if you want to flip over to Protestantism in the place of Roman Catholicism, charismatic movement of today, where men claim power unto themselves to see visions yet, or to faith heal, or to speak in other tongues, or to have ongoing revelations from God. It's idolatry. They're claiming power unto themselves that belong to God Himself. That's idolatry. And it's well, and it's thriving in the modern church of today. And it surrounds us everywhere. So that you and I are pressured. We're pressured. We're pressured by the society around us, by the media. We're pressured by the church world around us, you see, to begin, losing our own anchor, our own moorings, and starting to drift. Well, maybe we're a little bit behind them, but starting to drift along in that direction as well. We may be swept along, beloved saints. We may not be swept along by the thinking of the day in which we live. But there's more to this commandment than that, too. There's more. Idolatry is putting our trust in any other object other than God. And the question we must ask ourselves in connection with this Lord's Day is, do we place all of our trust and all of our confidence in God alone? Alone? Do we trust Him for our strength, contentment in life, encouragement, comfort? Then if we trust in anything else to give us these things, we're violating the first commandment. Just that quick. If I place my trust in anything else to give me joy, to give me my happiness in my life, apart from God or even alongside of God, then I become guilty of idolatry. Examples: a man who turns to alcohol in order to drown out his pleasures and problems and find a temporary fix there in that alcohol becomes guilty of idolatry. Same thing is true with drug addiction, one who abuses drugs to get a high in life. Same is true of those who become addicted, really, to anything in this present life. People become enslaved, don't they, to all kinds of sins. Gambling, sex, pornography, or what have you. And it's all in order to find that temporary joy, you see, the temporary happiness in these things in life. And all of it, it's idolatry. There is, however, a little bit more refined of an idol that you and I can give ourselves up to in our own lives as well. And we're apt to do that because of that old man of sin that yet dwells within us. And the most influential idol or god of this world that's worshipped in our society is pleasure. The scriptures in 2 Timothy 3, verse 4 warn us that in the last days prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, that men will be lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. Men will be lovers of pleasures more than, or rather than, lovers of God. That is what is going to befall the world in the last times, and we live in the last times. Not that men will simply enjoy pleasurable things. Not that men simply enjoy pleasurable things. That's not a sin. It's not a sin. God has given us all things so that we can enjoy them so long as they are sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. But men will love pleasure alongside of or even above God Himself. Men will look for happiness. Men will look for joy. Men will look for comfort and encouragement in this life in pleasures rather than in God. That is the sin, we are told, that will exist today. An incessant looking for entertainment, for fun. Everything in life has to be fun. And if it's not fun, if it's not pleasurable, then it's really not worth doing anymore. It's a seeking of sensual gratification, you see, in the things of this present world. The searching out of objects that will somehow amuse us or even excite one's feelings to the point that they get a high off of that. They get a high. Maybe when they're miserable, that's the way they want to find their high, right? Their enjoyment. And as we said, pleasure, beloved saints, in itself is not a sin. But it becomes a sin when we become lovers of pleasure more than or rather than lovers of God. How can we tell that we're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God? Well, there are really a number of different ways. Number one, when spiritual matters always take a back seat to pleasure and fun. That's an indication that pleasure has become an idol. When the top priority in my life is earthly pleasure and I revolve everything else in my life, including the spiritual labors of my life, around that pleasure that I seek. When vacation, for example, becomes more important to me than attending church on the Lord's Day. When that's true of me, well, you better start examining, or I better start examining my heart. What is it that's guiding me in my life? Pleasure? Or my service of God? Number two, when the value of everything in my life is always judged according to pleasure. When I cannot stand going to church because it's boring sitting here in church. I have to listen to a guy speak to me, a preacher speak to me for 45 minutes, 50 minutes. That's not pleasurable. I don't want to have to use my brain. I don't want to have to work in my life because, well, I'd rather be spoon-fed by the media because it's more pleasurable to me. In lectures or Bible studies or other spiritual labors requires too much spiritual effort to exercise myself. I'd rather stay home and watch TV, good sports game, or maybe a movie where I can watch some man or woman fly through the air. When the value of things worthwhile in life is judged according to whether they are fun and not that, then we become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Number three, when the goal or end of everything in my life is pleasure. When I earn all my money and I put it aside simply because, well, I want to spend it all on entertainment or comforts. I'm going to save $5,000 so that I can go to Atlantic City or Las Vegas and then gamble it all away just for the fun or the pleasure of it all. And then I use my money so much on entertainment that I don't have very much to give to the church or the kingdom causes, the poor, the missions, and other needy causes because, well, I spent my money the day before on pleasure. We buy us new cars and new houses filled with luxuries. We've spent money on clothing and vacations, or we just piddle it away on useless items. That can happen too, you know. So we can amuse ourselves. We can be entertained by these things. But then when it comes to others and good causes in the church, we have very little to give. We can throw our coins in the collection plate, but then drop a huge tip on the table of a waitress. Number four, we make pleasure an idol when we willingly overlook God's commandments in order to walk in ways that excite and thrill us, even though those ways might be sinful ways. And there are plenty of them too. When we walk in licentiousness, that is a lack of sexual restraint in our lives. When we walk in excess of wine, that is in drunkenness. When we walk in revelings and banquetings, Peter tells us, that is in drunken parties. All that is being a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. And all these are idols. Idols. Condemned by God. And condemned by His Word. That's why we read 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4 this morning. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. That's what we did in times past. We don't do that now. And because we don't, they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. The wicked, unbelieving world is characterized wholly by this sin of idolatry. It's a sin that has taken over our world and a sin that has taken over our society. But it's not a sin, Peter tells us, that ought to overtake us as God's children. In times past, we walked in unbelief. Those were the sins that we committed when we walked in unbelief. But it should no more be true of you and me. And it should not, because we've been sanctified, you see, in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's cleansed us in His blood. And as a result, the child of God has within him the new man in Christ. And that new man in Christ loves God's precepts. We do. We love this first commandment. And it is sincerely our desire from those sanctified hearts to worship the one true God of heaven and earth. He's our God, and we love Him, and we do trust in Him. But oftentimes we run in the way of sin and idolatry ourselves, and we forget about that. And when we forget about that, then we can become involved in, well, not just simply involved in, we can be given over to pleasure. Once again, it's not a sin to find pleasure in the things that God has given us in this life, but given over to pleasure. When the child of God in temperance doesn't walk in the way of the wicked, you know, then that wicked looks at you. I mean, you're nuts. You're an oddball. Why wouldn't you walk in the same way as we walk? And you know what? by walking in those ways, or not walking in those ways together with us, you're judging us and you're condemning us. So they speak of us as evildoers, you see. That's what happens with the child of God. We've been separated from those kinds of things now in our lives. So we're not companions with those who yet seek those things in their lives. By being companions with them, then we walk with them in their sin of idolatry. And we flee that. People of God, how much has we made that our God in our lives? Legitimate question to ask ourselves. When I ask that question, I'm not asking whether we've forsaken Jehovah. I'm asking whether we may have set up really another God alongside of Jehovah God. Maybe when we are depressed or miserable, we become like the world and we look for our own temporary happiness and joy and pleasures rather than in the permanent joy that we find in God Himself. Then when we come down from our temporary high, we're given where we received one pleasure, then we have to seek out another. Matthew 6, 24, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Why not? Well, usually it's because you're going to cling to the mammon of this world, the pleasures and treasures of this life, rather than God, who is our God. What God demands of you and me in this first command is that we renounce and forsake all creatures now. Whether that means the creature is some contrived being in our minds, whether that creature is man himself, whether that creature is money, by the way, that goes hand in hand usually with pleasure, money, whether that creature is pleasure, whatever. Every creature must be renounced, this first commandment says, in order that we might solely seek after, trust, love God, find our confidence, our comfort, our joy in Him alone. We must consciously examine our lives, according to this commandment, and daily mortify the deeds of the flesh, which would seek to follow after the gods of this world. And follow the example of Moses. Hebrews 11, 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And if there is anything that stands in the way of loving God and trusting in Him alone, we're called upon to put it away. Quite the calling, isn't it? We have to struggle. Struggle against it in order to place our undivided attention on God Himself. And then having done that, we must learn positively, rightly to love God, trust in Him alone, and with humility and patience submit to His sovereign will for us and expect everything good from His hand alone. We have to learn more and more to know our Heavenly Father, who really alone can give us a joy and a happiness that we find within now. A permanent joy, a permanent happiness that can be found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Again, a very positive injunction, isn't it? And when we obey it, then there's no more temporary fixes, no more shallow laughter and happiness that's found only in the earthly, but a permanent joy in our hearts. How necessary it is for us to hear this particular commandment of our God. We desire to keep it as much as we desire the salvation of our own souls. We truly believe that Jehovah is God. We truly believe that He is our God and that there is no one else. And our hearts do thrill when we hear of His victory over unbelief. But when we look into the law of liberty, that is the commandments of God now, and we behold our face in that mirror of God's law, then we see, although it is our desire and although we strive to serve that one true God, nevertheless, how often we fail to. We fail. That commandment brings me to my knees. Once again in sorrow and repentance over my sins, my failures. And well it should. Well it should. It shows to you and me that we, after all is said and done, are sinners. We are sinners who every day anew fail so miserably to serve that one true God of heaven and earth. And it makes you and me realize that we are the poor of the earth, that we need the riches that are found only in the cross of Jesus Christ alone. That's where we always end up, you know. That's where we always end up. And that's why this commandment is so necessary, too, for you and me. It forces us to our knees in order to acknowledge that there really is not in me any reason for God to accept me into His fellowship and favor. Not in me. My mouth is stopped, along with everyone else's, before the law of God, and we become guilty before Him. The law now becomes my schoolmaster to lead me always to the cross of Jesus Christ so that I can fall there before the cross of Jesus Christ with a sorrowful heart, confess my sins. And now when I look into this law, I see some of those particular sins in me, don't I? To take those sins now, bring them to the cross of Jesus Christ, where alone I am going to find forgiveness. I may do good works by God's grace working in and through me, but those works are far from perfect works. So I find my righteousness in the cross of Jesus Christ. In humility, I confess my sins there, and when I do, in true sorrow of heart, then God gives me the great assurance that He has given me salvation freely in the cross of Jesus Christ, that I have been justified or made righteous there alone, and that now, for Christ's sake, I stand in harmony with His divine law. That's what we cling to in faith this morning. And with eyes clear and heart undivided, we go out today and then tomorrow again and the day after, and we strive to serve the one true God of heaven and earth, because we know that true happiness is found really in walking in that way. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Love and serve me alone. Yes, Lord, I will set my heart to do that. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, again, we come into Thy presence and we rejoice in Thee, the one true living God. We love Thee, Father. And indeed, we place our trust in Thee. Whenever we are afflicted by Thy hand, we flee to Thee. Whenever we find ourselves stumbling in the way of sin, we flee to Thee, our God, our Father who loves us, and we seek of Thee the forgiveness of that sin. In all of life, we know we must place our trust alone in Thee. And now, Father, we ask that we might go forth also in life, renouncing the creature, especially ourselves, in the pleasures and treasures of this present world in order that we might seek thee in a pure way. Forgive us where we have failed. Go with us to strengthen us that we might walk in thy commandments. Guide us now in thy grace and by thy Spirit in our lives. Be with us in this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.